Turn with me, please, in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Colossians as we continue to move forward through this epistle. I mentioned that Stephen got out of here right in the nick of time, so he didn't have to preach this particular passage. If he's watching the live stream, I knew what you were planning there, Batman. If you were not here last week, I have no delusions that you missed a world-class sermon, but you did miss a world-class passage. Because in the last passage, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, His person and His work, were just, and particularly our union with Him, our being in Him, which the in Him, with Him language occurs like 8 times in just the span of that verse, is this magisterial picture of who we are, and we don't need anything to supplement that. So to speak, Christ is all in all. We said Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything. Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything, because for all of our spiritual, for all of our the root and the cure for all of our sin and all of our disoriented worship are found in Him, not meaning that there is not other wisdom that can be helpful for navigating life. That's certainly not the case. But in terms of our salvation, in terms of us mortifying our own sin and finding the fullness of joy, that Christ is sufficient and there doesn't need to be other things that we are going after. There's not a new thing, a new practice, a new technique that will put you on the fast track to sanctification. Or I would have already done it because I've looked. And so would you. That provides something of the background for this passage, and we're going to get essentially some of the examples elaborated on a bit in 16 through 19. So let's read that together. Paul writes, starting in verse 16, in light of the sufficiency of Christ and the gospel and what we've been given and how we've been circumcised in Christ and raised with Him, and in light of the fact that all the powers and principalities have been disarmed, therefore, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Seems fairly clear that there is a central point here, and that is this: because of their union with Christ, largely described in the last passage, Christians ought not to take to heart the criticisms of those holding to pseudo-theology and pseudo-morality, that is, false theology and false morality. And I do think that take to heart, that is how this is to be understood. The verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. That doesn't mean when you think someone is about to utter a judgment, you go up and say, you know, cover their mouth or try to discern someone's thoughts and cut them off before it develops to an internal judgment. The idea is you are not to feel the condemnation that is being thrown your way. Let it slide off your back. Pay them no regard. That's the idea. Pay them no regard. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. And then there are really two pairs of things that are presented as a pair. The first one just has and is a conjunction. Two conjunctions presented as one pair. Maybe that's the best way to say it. The first thing that you are not supposed to take up on you and feel the judgment of is judgment or criticism in questions of food and drink. Now remember, there are a lot of questions about the so-called Colossian heresy. What exactly is going on? Unfortunately, this and some of the next passages, the most explicit information we're going to get about what is going on at Colossae, where you have Christian theology kind of blended with Jewish theology and some pagan practices, and it's all this synchronistic hodgepodge of theology. And a couple of things could be going on here. Both Old Testament and New Testament Judaism gives witness to Jews who are living in Gentile areas abstaining from meat and wine so that they would not be ceremonially unclean. So that they would not be ceremonially unclean in those areas. They would avoid ritual contamination. And perhaps that is leaking into the church at Colossae. But also, we talked about this asceticism, this harsh treatment of the body, this physical self-denial that is extreme. And it's likely that this could include denying someone, someone denying themselves, that is to say, food and drink in an act of severity, perhaps even to induce visions. And we're going to see something about visions down in the text. And as I was thinking about this week, I was like, well, yeah. I mean, if you don't eat or drink for long enough, you will literally start seeing things. That's what a mirage is in the desert, right? Or I guess any, but that's where I think of it happening. The idea is, if maybe I'm denying myself so much, I'm so malnourished that I am seeing these visions, but this is the way to get to the super spiritual stuff. This is the super Christian experience. So you have to have this ascetic, very harsh treatment of yourself, and perhaps that precipitates these visions that we're hearing about. Regardless of whether it's a pagan thing, a Jewish crossover, a distortion of fasting, a biblical fasting, Paul says, don't let anyone, when it comes to those questions, don't let anyone look down at you. When they see what you're eating or what you're drinking, and they go, you're not it. It's just not it. They're just not mature. They just don't know. They don't know like we do. Bless their heart. Do not feel the condemnation of those people. Do not feel the judgment of those people. Let it slide off your back. Do not take it to heart. Do not feel the condemnation that they are trying to push on you. That's the first set, food and drink. And then there's the second set, festivals. Do not let anyone pass judgment on you. Questions of food and drink. And then with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, there were three pilgrimage festivals for Jews. You had your Passover, your unleavened bread, right? You had your tabernacles, booths, and then you had your weeks, Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Those were the three pilgrimage festivals. And but also this word can refer, and some of your translation have feast and not festival, and that's okay because it could refer even more widely to times where there was corporate celebration. And these things, these particular gatherings would happen once a year. These feasts or festivals would happen once a year, these pilgrimage festivals, and even some of the other ones. That's the first piece. The second piece is the new moon. Well, the new moon would be celebrated once a month. The new moon was celebrated on the first day of the month. It was to consecrate the month to God. And the Hebrew word for month, translated literally, is new moon. Okay? And in fact, this is what, remember, Jonathan tells David, there's about to be, tomorrow's a new moon, I can't be absent from my dad's table. There's gathering around the new moon. This was, there were sacrifices involved. This happened once a month, again, as a way to consecrate the month to God within the framework of the Jewish calendar. And then there is, of course, the Sabbath. Now, most of us are most familiar with the Sabbath as the Sabbath day, the day of rest after 6 days of work within the Jewish work week and calendar. But Sabbath can also refer to other Sabbaths. It could refer, for example, to the Day of Atonement. It could refer to some of the other annual assembly days that are listed in Leviticus 23, for example, the Feast of Trumpets, a so-called minor feast, as well as the Sabbath that was every 7 years. So every 7 years there was a Sabbath year. And then perhaps most importantly for a theology, well, that's a hard way to say it. Let's just say at the end of seven sets of 7 years, there was a year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the one at the seven at the end of the seven at the end of the sevens. Like the seven of sevens. And on the year of Jubilee, captives were set free, slaves returned, debt canceled, described as a kind of Sabbath. Rest for the land. And Sabbath would be a term that at one level includes all of those. Though it would be almost impossible not to conceive of the weekly Sabbath here, that it's not included, certainly, despite what else it could be referring to. Because of the order, once a year, once a month, once a week. That's certainly not some kind of definitive watertight case, but given the prominence and the frequency of the weekly Sabbath anyways, surely that seems to be in mind. Now, pagans did celebrate some of these things. Pagans did have new moon festivals, but because of this kind of triadic formula here, the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbath, this is, whatever you think about the food and drink above, this undoubtedly came out of Judaism. Now, so it has been suggested by some very wise, a very wise pastor who I love tremendously. He points out that the plural here in the Greek suggests that the weekly Sabbath isn't in view. So look down at me at your text. It says, with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Well, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and when you look at the Greek, it literally says the Sabbaths. The Sabbaths. So you might think that what it's talking about is the other Sabbaths that aren't the Sabbath or something like that. The little Sabbaths, the Feast of Trumpet kind of Sabbaths, and not the 1 in 7 weekly Sabbath on the Jewish calendar, not the fourth commandment kind of Sabbath, 1 in 7. And in my judgment, that observation is a non-starter, and here's why. For reasons that scholars debate, no one knows exactly what happened, but on the way from Hebrew to some other ancient Near Eastern language into Greek, somehow, whether it was a confusion about the gender of the word or whatever it was, it got translated, the singular, as plural. So, if you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you look at the Ten Commandments, you go read Exodus 20, verse 8, it says, "Remember the day of the Sabbaths to keep it holy," in Greek. Matthew 12, 1. This is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. Matthew 12, 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbaths. On the Sabbaths. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. Luke 4, 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. The Sabbath day. Now I'm saying S here, I'm saying what if you were to translate the Greek literally? It would be Sabbaths. All of these very obviously refer to the Jewish Sabbath, the Sabbath day. Finally, not finally in terms of there's no more examples, but finally in terms of the examples that I'm going to provide for the sake of time, Acts 16, 13. And on the Sabbath day, but it literally says, and on the day of the Sabbaths, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed that there was a place of prayer and we sat down and spoke to the women, who had come together. So it doesn't seem to me that just because the plural Sabbath is present, it's not at all clear how that does anything to rule out the Sabbath. Because if he's writing in the Koine Greek and that's how it so frequently appears, including in the Greek version of the Ten Commandments, that's probably what we would expect. We certainly wouldn't be surprised by that. So I think at the very least it includes the weekly Sabbath here, but also could include more. I think that's what the original audience would have understood it to mean. And just like the food and drink, Paul says, do not let people judge you. Do not feel the weight of judgment. Do not feel the weight of condemnation for not observing these particular Jewish holy days. Which is, of course, where we get the word holiday. These are Jewish holy days on this calendar. He says, don't let someone look in and say, you are not observing these, and so I am going to look down on you. And he gives this profound reason for that. Profound reason in verse 17. But a whole sermon could be preached on it. A whole class could be taught on it. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These things that he's just mentioned, particularly the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, in light of Christ's person and work, are shadows. Now, this was pointed out to me for the first time this week, that shadows don't show up until, at least in our driveway at the Krug home, until a body stands in front of the sun. Okay? Maybe a car, I guess, being there. Anyways, just ruining my example. But my point is, you have to have some object, something in front of the light to create a shadow. And Jesus here is pictured as the shadow caster. Not that the things were not perceived in the shadows as shadows until Christ comes. And he casts the shadow. And then once the shadow is cast, so sometimes my son will look down and he will see my shadow, and that wasn't there before when I didn't walk out there. I was over in the garage. I come out. I'm now standing in the sun. He can see my shadow. Of course, I look very tall relative to where the sun is. And he knows that if he keeps walking along the shadow, what's he going to run into? Me, right? He's going to run into the body. And the word substance there is actually the word body, soma. Soma in the Greek. Christ, the body, belongs to the shadows. Those are the shadows. The body belongs back. It belongs to Christ as he casts the shadow, so to speak, back into the Old Testament, into the Old Covenant. This refers to a phenomenon in biblical theology called typology. Typology. What is typology? I'm glad you asked. Typology is an analogical correspondence, some kind of analogy, some kind of relationship between persons, events, and institutions within the historical framework of Scripture, which from a retrospective view, that means looking back, not from the view of being the person boots on the ground thousands and thousands of years ago, but from looking back, which from a retrospective view are of a prophetic nature and are escalated in their meaning, progressing from type, the shadow, to the anti-type, the substance, or the fulfillment. So, for example, you have just the one that is so easy and so familiar to everyone. It's just the idea of temple. When you're in the Garden of Eden, you have this temple language. They're walking with God, saying language used. God's dwelling with his people there. Okay, then you have the tabernacle. Well, then you have the actual temple. Well, God's presence is there. Well, then, guess what? Then you get to Jesus, and he says, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus says that he is the temple. He is the temple. There is escalation. It climaxes with Christ. And if you ever heard someone say Jesus is the newer and better whatever, that is escalation within typology. That's just a very popular way to say the greater and better. He's the greater and better David, the Davidic king, right? He is the greater and better high priest. And all of these things, you're like, how could a priesthood be prophetic? This is how. Typology. Typology is how. But you wouldn't have known that precisely until Christ shows up to cast the shadow. That's what I'm saying. It's something that is recognized in retrospect. That doesn't mean it's created. Doesn't mean it's created. It doesn't mean you're making the Bible say something it didn't say. But would the original audience in the historical grammatical context that they were in have discerned that exactly? Well, no, because they didn't. They, in fact, did not discern those things. And so when we read the Scriptures and we hear there's been a resurgence of biblical theology where we hear about, you know, the whole Scripture points to Christ, and sometimes it's overdone and not done with a lot of nuance. But this is the idea that they're talking about, though. They're talking about this biblical theology where everything is pointing to Christ and culminating in new creation, new heavens and new earth. Paul says that Christ is a shadow caster, that things are pointing towards him, that God's promises find their yes in Christ Jesus, that he is the substance, that he is the newer, the better, the last. That is what he is. Especially you think of the sacrificial system, pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice, Christ on a cross who put away the blood of bulls and goats. And so Paul makes it clear that these kind of special days in the Jewish calendar, this feasts, these Sabbaths, this freedom from debt cancellation, captives going free on the Jubilee, that they were types of something to come. There was something coming. They were pointing forward to something that we would likely only recognize in retrospect, now that Christ has come to cast the shadow. And in Christ, we find the true Sabbath rest. And that's why I read Hebrews 3:11 down 3:16 down through 4:11. We have the promised land, a rest that was given to the people of God, a promised rest, and it was more than just land. But notice in Hebrews 4, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, that means if they were to just go in the land and they dwelled and they're flowing with milk and honey and the wombs were fertile and they were safe and all the rest. If Joshua had given rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And listen to verse 10, what the Sabbath rest is in light of who Jesus is and his work. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. It is our hearts and our souls that find existential rest in Christ, in someone who says, I am everything. So you don't even be searching for everything else, comparing yourself to everyone, trying to make a name for yourself, trying to look to the right and left and see how you can do better than this or that. Christ, it's all here. It's a matter of how we appropriate it. How do we live wisely in Christ's world? How do we have fullness of life? That's the idea. Christ is the ultimate Sabbath. He's also the ultimate Jubilee. He's also the escalated Jubilee. Remember the Sabbath year? After seven sevens, the prisoners go free, the debt is canceled. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah 61, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Hey, do you owe a debt that you can't pay because you're poor? Guess what? It's canceled. That's why it's good news. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives. Are you in indentured servitude? Guess what? Your contract is canceled. Return. And to opening the prisons to those who are bound. Are you being punished? Okay, guess what? You are set free. To proclaim the year, word in the text, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So just in the year of Jubilee, the day of vengeance for our God to comfort all who mourn. This is what Christ accomplished. He is the debt canceler. He is the one who sets captives free. He is the one who releases us from slavery, who releases us from prison to our own sin, who ultimately conquers death in the resurrection. And we experience that as an already in Christ, but not fully yet, as so many other things in the New Testament. And when does this Jubilee truly start? When does the consummation of it start? Well, it starts with a trumpet, just like it did in the Old Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and all of redemptive history, as it were, culminates in a feast. It kicks off, so to speak, with a feast, and it's pictured as a feast that there is one sense in which it doesn't end, and that is the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is a rich theology here, a super, super rich theology. Paul says these things back here, the festivals, the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, they are shadows in light of the coming of Christ. Do not regard the judgment of people who want you to continue living in the shadows because now the sun has come. Pun very much intended. Now, some of you are wondering, and I tried to get around this as best I could without success. What about the fourth commandment? What about the fourth commandment? And I wanted to just say, well, what about it? And move on. But that's not responsible. So, and this text is not, I cannot justify a full orb theology of Sabbath right here, right now, but someone could be asking at least two questions there and probably more because there are more to ask. One is this, does Sunday theologically replace the Sabbath in light of what Paul's saying here? That would have some implications. Second question someone could be asking is, well, are we to observe the fourth commandment? I want a shotgun reply to each in a way that will no doubt leave everyone unsatisfied. That's okay, but a full-orb theology here would take over the sermon. And I don't want to jeopardize my main point by an excursus. But nevertheless, I think it has to be addressed because people are going to be saying, well, you're going to have these questions, and so you might as well address it here. Does Sunday theologically replace the Sabbath, regardless of what it might do practically, which is two very different things? My answer is no, it is not. Sabbath command, remember the Sabbath command given to national Israel at Sinai, not before, justified by two reasons. One, God rested on the seventh day after his creation. The second reason given is because they were slaves in Egypt and they were delivered. The nation of Israel, physically delivered from Egypt. That was the reason given. The Sabbath was celebrated on the seventh day, and it was characterized, among other things, by a cessation, that is to say, a ceasing of labor, of work, not working, not doing your daily work. That's the Sabbath. Contrast that with Sunday. Sunday came about after the resurrection of Jesus, not before. It's called the Lord's Day a couple of times in the New Testament, maybe three or four times. It was the first day of the week, not the last. And the reasons Christians celebrated it on the first day was because that was when Jesus rose from the dead. And it was the one that's for some reason, I guess just because of it was a regular work day. You're like, what? It was. If anyone understands ancient Jewish and Christian culture, just the history, this isn't a piece of theology, this is just history, it is N.T. Wright. It is N.T. Wright. Now, let me quote this passage from N.T. Wright. Listen to what he says here. He says, we should remind ourselves that the first day of the week was, of course, an ordinary working day for everyone in the ancient world, pagan and Jew alike. The Christians, by meeting on that day, presumably very early before work began, were symbolically enacting Jesus' victory over death itself. The reminder that the first day of the week was and remained a normal working day in all parts of the ancient world tells us something else, too. The early Christians show no sign whatever of trying to transfer the basic principle of Sabbath observance, namely the cessation of normal work, to this new day. The ordinary business of life had to go on, and we find no early Christians complaining that they were being forced to collude with pagans. Pagan ways are indeed campaigning to be allowed to keep their new day in the same way the Jews kept their old one. The apparent transfer, he has quotes, original, the apparent transfer of Sabbath to Sunday took place much later, and as a historical development, that is absolutely true. It took place much, much later. So my answer to that is no. However, someone could still ask the second question. How do we observe the fourth commandment? How do we observe the fourth commandment? And let me just say, for the particularly judicious among you, you might say, well, doesn't suggesting that we should observe the what was given to Moses at all presume some things? Perhaps it does, but I'm just going to take that bait because I think it's plausible. Could be answered on two levels. The first is the one that we already read. How do I observe the fourth commandment? I rest in Christ. I stop trying to be someone who is making a name for myself. I stop trying to be someone who is trying to pay penance to get back up to God. I stop trying to make my own identity. I repent. As we heard in the Sunday school, I shuv, the Hebrew word for return. Repent to where I can rest because of his steadfast love. That's one level. The second would be, how do I observe the fourth commandment? Is building rest regularly into your life as part of the rhythm of creation. This is very interesting. Most people gloss over this. In Exodus chapter 16, which is before the Sabbath command is given in Exodus chapter 20, there is already a pattern, it seems, of rest with work established. And that is when they are collecting manna, they are to collect manna for 6 days and they're going to rest on the seventh day. Now what's going on there? Why is that such a principle already at work? I would suggest that it's built into the rhythm of creation. And that is why we see it in creation order. Now, and so therefore, to fail to rest from your work, you and I as Christians, to fail to rest is to fail to acknowledge our own frailty. It's to fail to acknowledge our dependence on God, to think that we have to take care of everything, that we are the ultimate ones who accomplish our goals and all the rest. We don't need God to sustain us or depend on us. And I would say that that is wrong. I would say that it's sinful. Now, within that camp, what does that rest look like? There are different views. There are different views represented here. You might have essentially, practically speaking, the Sunday is the I'm not going to work and then I'm not going to do particular things, perhaps. There's a wide variety of views. Don't have time to sort that out. Some people hold this a 24-hour period within the work week kind of a view. Doesn't matter what day it is, as opposed to this kind of first position, but you need 24 hours to not work. And then the third position is what I call the restitarian position, where it is you need to build regular rest into your life for refreshment of your heart and soul, regardless of how you do it. You're just like the fat in a ribeye. If you're not a meat eater, it's going to be lost on you, this analogy. But just like the fat that marbles a ribeye, you need to have rest seasoning your life. Genuine rest. And I'm just going to make one point here. For some people, Sunday, especially for young moms with young kids, is an exhausting day. And I would really want to guard against the person who said, well, I rested because I went to church, but I'm exhausted. I'm here. I'm discipling my children. This is a good work. And I want to say, yes, please keep coming. Even if it feels like a disaster, please, please, please keep coming with your small children and all the rest. They can cry. We don't care. We've got over. Please be here. But what I would say is the restitarian position demands something more and says, no, no, no. You actually need to build in some time, somehow to actually get refreshment for your soul. You actually need refreshment and rest for your soul, and perhaps that happens on Sunday. Excellent. If it doesn't, my question is, where does it happen? And if you are not resting and you are this constantly exhausted, overcommitted person, what do you need to do there? That ends my excursus, which was longer than I wanted it to be anyways. Hope to do justice to that in a very short time. Please ask me your questions. I'm always happy to engage. But Paul moves on, as shall we. He says, after that the substance belongs to Christ, he says, let no one disqualify you. Very similar to judgment here. And unfortunately, although theologically we have some, you know, biblical theological challenge in the first part of the verse, this represents the most debated part in the Greek in all of Colossians. It's like, oh, great. Out of the frying pan, into the fire for the poor expositor. But here we are. And so we have the most difficult Greek in all of Colossians, and we're not going to get into the weeds here. I'm going to give a high-level overview, a high-level tour. There are pages and pages and pages of what's going on, and I know some of you said, well, just read it in the English translation. It's like, which one, though? Well, we're using the ESV, but as I said in Sunday school, ESV is great, I love it, but it's just an RSV knockoff. Okay, you can read the history of the ESV. That's great. It's fine. We love it. But you go through and you look at it in the Greek, which is where Steve and I prepare from. It's like, what on earth is this saying? Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. First off, is the Greek word here insisting on, or is it delighting in? Are these people pressing this down, or are they people just over here who really like this? This is kind of their flavor of Christianity, or are they stepping over here saying, no, you have to do this to get to the next level? It isn't clear, okay? I'm not a Greek grammarian. However, contextually, if disqualification means anything other than mere judgment, like in verse 16, seems to me that insisting makes more sense, that they're saying, this is what you must do if you want to get to this level. Now, we talked about asceticism, this harsh treatment of yourself, this harsh treatment of your own body. But interestingly here, the word that shows up in the Greek is just the word humility. It's just humility. Asceticism is a contextual translation. It's just the word humility that could be good. It's the humility we're all supposed to have, just the word itself. But in this context, it is very clear that this is a pseudo-humility. This is a pseudo-lowliness. It's kind of like when you read that our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Contextually, that's not talking about Christians' deeds done in love before God. It's talking about deeds done in self-righteousness. Okay, if you're listening carefully to the context. It's the same thing here. These people, by doing these things, look very lowly. They look very humble. They're lowly people. He's saying, no, they're not. This is asceticism. This isn't humility. I heard one person speaking on, I'm dead serious. I heard one person who gave a talk on humility once, and the feedback I got was, he sounded too humble. Like it was almost self-effacing. It's always like, oh, I listened to a preacher who was a preacher. If I said his name, every single person would know who they were. They stepped up to the pulpit and they said at a conference with pastors, he said, I'm the least deserving person to be here. And everyone's like, what hope? Like, why should we? I should probably leave then. I mean, it was this pseudo humility, the harshness to yourself. That's what he's saying here. And then the worship of angels. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on or delighting in. Let's go with insisting on this harsh treatment, this pseudo humility and worship of angels. So what is happening with the worship of angels? Is it the grammar is ambiguous between whether or not it's angels are the object of the worship or angels doing the worshiping. So is it what the heresy is they're trying to worship angels like we would worship God and it's just straight up idolatry? Or are they trying to get these visions and they're trying to get in on the angelic worship of God? They want to get into the heavenly church service, so to speak, where the angels are worshiping and they want to get in there too. Again, both grammatically are possible. Context seems to be suggest in addition to some things we know about that region of Colossae and some of the Asian mystery cults, that they had such a high reverence for angels that it borderline on something like idolatry. Not that they were God, but they were like demigods. And they were worshipped, maybe not with the whole heart, but they were revered so much that it was close. And we even see Christian examples of this. Remember the book of Revelation where John is tempted to, or perhaps for a split second, starts worshiping an angel. Remember that? So that fits. But this is what they're doing. They're having this high regard for angels. And sadly, here we get imbatuon, which is the single word that hundreds and hundreds of pages have been written on. And if you think that I'm going to step up with an authoritative this for against all the Greek grammarians, then you are kidding yourself. But how is this translated? One is taking his stand on the visions. In other words, these people are having these visions, and they are basing their theological knowledge and what they are insisting on and what they are saying, they're basing it on these visions. The ESV translates it going on in detail. This makes it sound like the problem is that this person just keeps running their mouth about these things. Well, then I saw this, and then the angel had a crown, and this one lacked a wing, and then this one put its foot forward. It's like, okay, there's just so many details. I don't think that's the best translation. I don't think that's the best translation. And the ASV and the RSV and the NASV have taken his stand. Oh, I thought I put that on the notes. Apparently not. Going into details represented by NIV, ESV, NET. And then you have, is it the word entering into the visions? Is it entering into the visions? This knowledge based on authority of visionary experiences. So that is close to the first one. And then Greg Beale, who loves to talk about the temple at every single opportunity, which I love, but entering into the innermost sanctuary. So the idea here is there's some Asian mystery cults. There would be a two-part initiation if you were a pagan into one of these cults. One would kind of be in the grotto where you'd receive an oracle, and then you would enter into like the inner place of the temple where the god was. And is that perhaps what they are doing? Well, I don't know. That's likely in the context around there, and that word has been found inscribed on these pagan temples, and there is something there. There is something there. For my money, I'm going to take taking his stand, because it, regardless of what the word lexically means in this context, what it suggests is that these people are deriving their authority from their experience, from these visions that they've gotten. We've seen these things. We have accessed these things. We've gone to another level, perhaps and likely by severity to our bodies to see this, and this is what you have to do to get to the next level as a Christian to have this particular experience. That seems to be the idea, not just that they're talking about it a lot. It's not, I mean, that might be annoying, but it's not clear why that would make Paul's list here. Okay? And then finally, we see that as a result, they are, perhaps unsurprisingly, puffed up without reason. That word sensuous is the flesh, by the mind of flesh. And so they think that they're super Christians. They think they're going to the next level here, but in fact, they are not. But in fact, they are not. This is foolishness. This is human tradition. This is perhaps demonic principles of the world and not Christ. So here's what I think we know, regardless of the details, and this is what you really need to know in terms of what's going on. What we know, the false teachers put a lot of stock in ascetic practices, perhaps to induce visions. They had an obsession with angels that was deeply misguided at best and explicitly idolatrous at worst. They relied heavily on visions for the content and or the authority of their teaching, and they displayed an empty arrogance because of their superiority. They think they're doing these things, and this is what next level Christians do, and it's kind of like, oh, yeah, I know. I made the next level. And Paul's saying, no, they haven't. Totally empty. Totally unfounded. Totally unfounded. And we get the fourth participle here. Here's what happens. Here's how this happens. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, standing on their visions, puffed up without reasons by their sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. Seems like this one explains how you get to up here. What happens? How do I get to all this ridiculous stuff? I'm not holding fast to the head. And I want you to just don't miss the imagery here. It's like if you're not holding fast to your head, either you've lost your head or like it's dangling. There is imagery here. Like imagine someone who has a loose connection with their head. That's the imagery that he's using. Okay? A loose connection to the head. Because this body is built up and grown together with a growth that's from God. Let's read the last verse together. From whom the whole body, nourishing it together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And we see this over in Ephesians 4, a beautiful way. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint and ligament, which would reflect the understanding of how the body was held together then, which in one sense is right. When each part's working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And what I love about this is that these small, little, impressive parts of your body matter so much right here. The body of Christ is being built up by these tiny things that you don't pay any attention to unless it gets pulled or your joint gets messed up. It doesn't say it's being built up by the muscles or the beautiful face or this whatever. God is working with a supernatural growth to grow His body through people holding fast to Him and being faithful ligaments and joints as the whole thing grows with an organic but supernatural growth. And that means that you matter. We do pastoral interviews all the time. People say, what are your spiritual, what do you think your people are? I'm not good at anything. I don't have anything to offer. That is so common. Yes, you do. You could be a great ligament. We need ligaments. We need healthy joints. We need healthy ligaments. How are you going to serve? How can you help build the body up in love? You matter to God for those reasons, among others. And Paul's saying, do not let people look down on you. Do not feel the condemnation of people who look in with pseudo-theology and pseudo-morality, who are puffed up by their own pride and thumb their nose at you. Do not let that affect you, because you are united with Christ and Christ is sufficient. There's nothing else that you need to go do to achieve spiritual greatness. So how do we respond to that? Have one application point here. And that is Christian traditions that become litmus tests for faithfulness and super Christians. Many of them are good things. Some of them just aren't. But they are either, the good ones, are either overemphasized, taken to extremes, or just kind of transformed into biblical commandments. And usually this happens in little subcultures or pockets of the church and is fairly localized. And then that small pocket of the church tends to look down on the larger church because they're the faithful ones. The rest of the church just hasn't caught up to them yet. They wouldn't say it like that, but that's the disposition. Let me just mention a couple things here in terms of our own hearts. First, let's talk about purity culture, which has really bit the dust hard here recently in the last 6 months to 9 months, if you've been watching things unfold, maybe longer than that. And I don't mean Christian sexual ethic or personal holiness. No, no. I mean purity culture, something that had a life of its own, a particular set of very rigid things that you were not to do before you were married. And sometimes those were quite even extreme, didn't have anything to do with sexuality. Somehow men were these vessels who lacked any self-control whatsoever. And so it was women's responsibility to always be making sure that no matter what, their brothers did not stumble. And of course, it sounds very good. And there's some truth there, which is why it caught on. But women were saddled with the responsibility for making sure that men did not lust. You had purity rings and dads took their daughters to purity balls. You had all the rest. Now, I think there's a lot of good in there, like all these things. I think there's a lot of good with the impure, but then there was the bad. Then there was the, oh, I see. You wear that kind of bathing suit. Haven't matured in Christ yet. It's okay. Hey, they're trying. They just don't have good discernment. I mean, I'll wait for the chapter and verse on the swimsuit issue or how long or short or something has to be before you look at other people and say, hey, you're not a mature Christian because of this. You need to come to the next level. Why? Now, of course, none of that does anything to say that there shouldn't be modest dress. But while modesty is the same principle, what modest dress looks like changes. And it changes from culture to culture, and it even changes time periods. We've got to be very careful looking at other people. Whether it's, you know, some people, I'm never going to be alone with the member of the opposite sex before I'm married, or it's sin. I would say that for a lot of people, that's a good principle, but I would say that you think that's sin, I want to email me the chapter and verse, tkrug@rbcnashville.org. And until you can find that, you are going beyond and you are making something that is perhaps a good principle into something that you are judging people by. What about schooling preference? Here's what the Bible makes clear. Everyone should be discipling their own children. Everyone should be teaching their own children. Everyone should be showing them Christ and should be disciplining their children in love and grace and wisdom and raising them in a Christian worldview and instilling that in them. That much is clear. Past that, sometimes you get people who have models that have worked very, very well for them, but it becomes what people should do in order to be next level Christians or fully mature, or if you're actually wise, you'll do this particular model. Again, I would really challenge that understanding. That is one of those, well, doesn't it stand to reason kind of arguments. Maybe it does, but it doesn't stand to reason it's not going to go past the scripture for me. And it's certainly not going to be something that you judge other people on and say, well, they are misguided. What they really need to do to get the best experience is to do X, Y, and Z. And having said that, there are multiple models that work very well for people. And the exact same models for other people are a disaster. I've seen it happen. Every single model. I've seen the homeschool model, the Christian school model, the public school model. I've seen disasters in every one of them. Disaster. Multiple times for all of them. And I've seen incredible stories of parents coming alongside their children in different ways, discipling and teaching their children Christ. pushing back the shadows, yelling back to a world screaming a false worldview right now. I've seen it. Which one is going to be the most effective for your family? Which one is going to, as you pray and you ask for wisdom, is it one size fits all thing? The answer is no, it's not. But even if you think it is not a, I'm going to look down and judge other people who are not moving in this direction. Let me talk about one final thing that I just picked out three examples. I could go on, and so could you probably. What about devotional schedule? We want people to be in the Word and prayer. When we ask people how often they're in the Word and prayer and enjoying the Lord through those things, all too often the answer is not a lot, which is sad because you're cutting yourself off from the wellspring of life and we have a biblical text. However, what that time looks like is not something that you can pull out of the Bible and tell someone this is what it should look like or you're not mature. You got to remember that relative to history, having your own Bible was kind of a novel thing. You remember that? To have a printed personal, not a public Bible like the Great Bible. We're talking about 1400 years after Jesus before people did a quiet time with their own personal Bible. Did they just miss the boat? Did Jesus not meet with them? Were they listening? How were they intaking the Word? Well, there was memory and there was catechism and they were drinking in the Word of God. Yes, drink in the Word of God. Now, is the easiest way to drink in the Word of God reading it? For some people, it's listening to it while they go pick up their kid. They're trying to find a moment of quiet or spare time or something to drink in the Word. Susanna Wesley famously threw her apron over her head and her chair to have some time to pray. Do you say, it's not really solid. She should have woken up earlier. I've just given these three examples, and there are more, where there are oftentimes good things that we can elevate to the level of, you must do this to get to the next level or you're not doing it right. And what I'm saying, Paul would say is, if you're someone who feels that by other people, do not feel that condemnation. Do not feel the condemnation because you are not doing this thing or that thing because people are going beyond the text of Scripture, going beyond Christ, His work, and what's been revealed in light of that and saying, no, if you don't do it this way or you don't have this experience, then you haven't arrived. And Paul says, if you have Christ, you've already arrived. Paul says, you've already arrived. Because of their union with Christ, Christians ought not to take the criticisms of those holding to pseudo-theology and pseudo-morality, and I pray that we have the grace and wisdom to do this well. Let's pray together. God, we want to be worshipers of You. We want to love Your Word, and we want to be gentle and wise about wisdom that is in the world, but not of the world. There are wise, good, true things that don't come straight out of the Bible, even though they owe their goodness to You. We pray that we would be discerning, but that we would be quick to judge. And Lord, as You help us hold fast to the head in our union with Christ, that when we feel the shame pressing down in that men's group or that mom's group or whatever it is, that Paul's words would resonate in our mind. No condemnation. Do not let anyone disqualify you. Help us hold fast to the head. Help us repent of our sin and have an open heart towards rebuke, but to not feel condemnation we don't deserve. Please do this work in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.